Well, this morning we are starting a new series, a series that is going to take us through the end of March, and it's a topical series, which is a little out of the ordinary for us. Our standard practice at Redeemer has been to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, and some of you say, well, we haven't done that for a while, and that's true because we just finished up this overview series where we went through all 66 books of the Bible in last year, but prior to that, we were in the Gospel of Luke for almost 3 years, going verse by verse through that. We paused from time to time for a short series here or there, Christmas or a holiday sermon. But our standard practice is to go verse by verse through a passage or through a book of Scripture. And after Easter, we will pick back up with that standard practice. But as I was praying this fall and thinking about what we ought to do next, the burden that was on my heart was I'm troubled about a variety of ways in which I see our culture pressing in against some core foundational biblical truths. I don't think that we are becoming more godly as a nation. I think we are becoming less godly as a nation. And I think as a church living in a less godly nation, what's happening is that can't help but influence who we are and what we are. And I'm concerned a little bit about some of the cracks I see starting to form in foundational truth. And honestly, I'm less concerned about it for you all than I am for what I see going on in the broader church. But anytime it's going on, the cracks are there and you can slip and fall in them. And this is more preventive medicine, I think, for who we are and for what we are as a church. But it's just one of those things that I think we need to alert ourselves to. Issues that I think are facing us as a church. And this is not something new. Living as we do, as strangers and aliens in a culture, we're always going to be influenced by voices from inside, from outside the church, some of them hostile, some of them friendly, but voices nonetheless that are calling us to reject or to compromise or to shade or to cut off a little bit of what the Scripture teaches. Some of these cultural voices will say to you, and you've heard this, you know, if you believe X, Y, and Z, then you're just a hateful person. If you believe these biblical truths, then you're just a hateful person. Or they will say, if you believe X, Y, and Z, then you must be ignorant. Or the kinder, gentler voices that say, you know, if you could just soften it up a little bit here or there, it would allow you to have a broader witness for the gospel in the culture. If you just shade off a little bit of some of the hard stuff, you'd have a better hearing for the gospel. So here we are as followers of Jesus, and we're thinking, well, I believe that the Bible is God's word, and it clearly teaches some of these things, but I got people around me who are telling me I'm hateful and I'm ignorant, and I don't want to be hateful and ignorant, and I got other people who are telling me that I won't be as effective for the ministry of the gospel if I'm firm on these things. So what do I do? And I think what happens is that what some people do inside the church is they say, well, let's see if we can find a way to have it both ways. Let's see if we can find a way to hang on to biblical truth, but still be more culturally acceptable. And what always gives way in that setting is biblical truth. Because the more culturally acceptable you seek to be, the less biblically true you're going to be. Jesus said it. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. So we should not be surprised that the culture looks at us and says, you're ignorant, you're hateful, you're not being effective for the gospel because you believe these things. So in this series, we're going to address some of these areas where the culture is pressing against us and where it's saying, if you believe that, you're stupid or you're hateful or you're not going to be as effective for the gospel. And where, as Christians, we may begin to wonder, should I soften? Should I back off? Should I go easy on this? Like, for example, we're going to examine next week, is there such a thing as absolute truth? Are we to understand that there is absolute truth? Because in this culture, influenced by modernity, the idea that is being proposed is that something can be true for you and something else can be true for somebody else, and they can both be contradictory and yet equally true because you have your truth, I have my truth. That's the cultural idea. And into that, we come along and say there are absolute claims that are true for everybody, and the culture says, no, 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 no. So we're going to address that next week. And in the coming weeks, we're going to look at issues like, can we say with certainty there is a God? Is there a way we can make that claim in a world that says prove it? Can we say it's defensible, it's provable? Or in a pluralistic culture, is it wrong to believe that there is one way for a person to be made right with God, and that that way is through Jesus Christ? The pluralistic culture says there are many paths that lead to God, and they also say for you to deny that is to be hateful. How do we handle that? Or does a loving God really send people to eternal punishment? The culture would say that a loving God would not do that. A loving God is not going to send a nice neighbor, a nice Jewish or Mormon neighbor, simply to hell simply because they don't believe what you believe. That's what the culture says. How do we respond to that? Or do we have it wrong in the area of gender and sexuality? The culture is saying with an increasingly loud voice, yes, you have it wrong. Not only do you have it wrong, but it's hateful. How do we respond to that? And shouldn't we as Christians be tolerant? Isn't that characteristic? Isn't that kind? Isn't that loving to be tolerant? So I don't know about you, but these kinds of issues are issues that I'm facing, and I felt like this is something that we need to come together and spend some time together just looking at. So that's why we're going to do this series. And before we look at the subject we're going to look at this morning, let me just say a few words about the series. Let me be clear about what I'm not saying when I talk about these things. First of all, I'm not saying that we should ignore critics, shouldn't listen to them, shouldn't consider what they're saying to us or about us. We need to be listening to our critics, I think, for at least two reasons. One is because we have our blind spots. And our critics can help point out to us inconsistencies between what we say and how we live. And we need to hear that. So, for example, when the critics say, well, you guys, you pro-life people, you're all concerned about the baby before he's born, but you're not concerned about the baby after he's born. We need to hear that. And we need to ask the question, are we concerned about the baby after he's born? And are we kind and loving? Are we gracious? Are we doing what we need to be doing in that area? So we need to hear critics. And the second reason why we need to hear critics is because the faith that we are espousing should not simply be a blind faith. People all the time say, well, you just have to kind of, you believe against the evidence. No, Christianity is believing with the evidence. We believe that the evidence supports the Christian claims. We don't believe against the evidence, we believe with the evidence. We believe there is a greater preponderance of evidence supporting our Christian claims than there is supporting the pagan claims. So again, people around you say, well, it's just irrational to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We have to understand why they think that's irrational, what their argument is, and then we have to say, does the fact that that's unusual mean it's irrational? You see the difference? So I'm not saying here that we should ignore our critics. We should listen to them because it will sharpen our faith and it will point out our blind spots. I'm also not saying that we should not be flexible about anything as a church. We saw last week there are areas of biblical interpretation where we need to have flexibility, where within the church we can have people holding to different interpretations of a passage. Now listen to me. Only one of those people holding to a different interpretation has the right one. But we're not going to know in this lifetime who the right guy is. I'm not saying there are multiple interpretations of the passage. I'm saying that there are different ways to understand a passage, and we're not going to get it settled in this lifetime, and that's okay. On things like eschatology, on things like spiritual gifts, on things like baptism and other ordinances, we need to have some breathing room within the church. So we can have these legitimate ways of understanding things differently. We also need to make sure that in addition to flexibility, that what we're defending when we defend the truth is the truth and not our own preferences or our traditions. Because oftentimes what will happen is somebody will take something that has been true for them, experientially true, and they'll find a verse that supports it and they'll turn it into a universal truth. Let me give you an example of this. Somebody becomes a new Christian and a friend of them says, you know, you ought to start your day every day with a quiet time in the Word and time in prayer. And they do, and they find it very spiritually beneficial. It helps them start their day, focus their mind. It breathes life into their soul. And then they're reading in Psalm 5, and it says, O Lord, in the morning do I direct my prayer unto you, and will look up. And they go, look there, it's in the Bible that you're supposed to start your morning with prayer. And so then they go around and say, do you have a quiet time? And a guy goes, well, I do mine in the evening. You do yours in the evening? Don't you know the Bible teaches you should do it in the morning? And you see, all of a sudden, we think something that's a preference for us or something that's a pattern that's been helpful for us, we try to universalize it, and we may even have some proof texts related to that. We're not talking about that. When we talk about defending truth claims, we're not talking about preferences. There's a slogan that came out of the Reformation that was, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda Est. You Latin scholars know exactly what that is. Ecclesia is what? Church. Semper, always. The Marines, Semper Fi, always. Reformanda, what do you think that is? Reforming. Est is. Ecclesia, the church, reforming always is. The church should always be asking the question, are we in sync with what the Bible teaches? And shifting, adapting, coming back to those Reformation principles. Now, again, there are cultural choices you can make that aren't Reformation principles. So, for example, if you have a Sunday night service or not, there's nothing in Scripture about that, right? If you have drums or a pipe organ or an electric guitar, nothing in Scripture about that. These are all decisions, whether the pastor wears a robe or a tie or an open collar. These are not biblical issues. These are preferences, and they can be culturally changeable, and that's okay. We ought to take the culture around us into effect as we seek to live out our faith in the midst of a culture. But what's not okay is when the culture around you wants you to flex not on what you wear or what kind of instruments you play, but the culture around you wants you to flex on truth. And that's where we come back to another Reformation principle, another Latin phrase, which is sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our source of truth. And that's what brings us to this first foundational issue we're going to address in this series. It's the question of whether or not the Bible is reliable. Can you trust that the Bible that you are reading, the Bible that's in your lap, is truth, not just truth, but it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, revealed Word of the living God? That's the claim we're making, that the book you have in your lap is God's Word mediated through authors for all time to reveal Himself to all people. That when you read it, you're reading what God has said to us and to His church. Now, to look at that claim, that's the claim we're making, and we'll turn to a familiar passage to help us with this. Open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to begin at verse 10 in looking at this, because I want to see what the Bible claims about God's Word. In 2 Timothy, this is, as you remember from our series, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that we have in our Bible, written to his protege, Timothy, pastor of the church at Ephesus, a young, discouraged pastor. And in chapter 3, Paul is telling him, in the last times, godlessness is going to happen. There's going to be an increase in godlessness. So you begin chapter 3 and he says, here's what it's going to be characteristic of the godless last days. Men will deny the truth. Men will live openly sinful lives. And then he says to Timothy in verse 10, you, however, as compared to these who are denying the truth and living godless lives, you, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. You've followed my example and you've followed my teaching, he says. And, by the way, in verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. And Timothy, Paul says, you're not like those who live in the last days who are rejecting truth and living godless lives. You've followed my teaching, and it has meant and will mean suffering for you in the same way that it has meant suffering for me. In fact, that's what verse 12 says. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, let me just say here, when you hold that what the Scriptures teach is true, that it's God's Word, people around you will increasingly reject you for holding that. And what we may be experiencing as persecution or suffering in this life may be as simple as social rejection or some name calling. But you know what? That's persecution. There's suffering associated with that. What Paul experienced was physical violence, stoning, attempted murder, thrown overboard. There were all kinds. He experienced at a deeper level. What we get is rejection. But Paul tells Timothy, I experienced it, you're going to experience it, but there's a good reason why you should hold to truth in the face of persecution. Because the persecution will cause you to question whether you should abandon truth. Paul says, hold to it, verse 14, because as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted, listen to this, acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. Paul tells Timothy the sacred writings that you've been taught. So we're talking about the Old Testament here, because Timothy was brought up by godly parents. There wasn't a New Testament for him to go through, but his godly mother and grandmother had taught him the Old Testament, and these sacred writings were able to make him wise for salvation. And as we'll see as we go through this, you can't become wise for salvation apart from the sacred writings. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So verse 16 then is where he says, all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired. That's the word inspire means breathed out. All scripture is the word of God. It's God breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So here Paul is making the claim that the sacred writings, the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament, but there, I could go through the argument. There's a sufficient argument to show you that Peter believed that what Paul was writing was scripture, and that they both believed that the Gospels were scripture, and that New Testament writings were being included as authoritative, as God-breathed, as these eyewitnesses to the resurrection were communicating the gospel. All scripture is inspired by God. So what makes the book that you've got in your lap different than any book that's ever been is that through the agency of human authors, God has given us his word, his thoughts, his ideas. He has, through this book and this book alone, revealed himself to us. But of course, the question comes up, that's a claim. How can you know that that claim is true? Well, it just so happens I have a pretty good answer for that. Okay? And it's not an answer I came up with. It's an answer that a group of pastors came up with 400 years ago. When the Westminster Divines, that's a group of pastors from Europe, got together in the early 1600s to determine what should be our teaching now that we are Protestants, now that we have rejected Catholicism and we don't have a pope, how do we codify what it is that we hold to? How do we help people understand and interpret the scriptures? And one of the things they said about the scriptures was this. This is from the Westminster Larger Catechism. The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God. The scriptures demonstrate that they are the word of God, number one, by their majesty and purity. When you read the Bible, all you have to do is read it and then read anything else, and you can see the Bible is not like any other book. There's no other book you can read where you read it and you go, this is majestic, this is pure, this is deep, this is rich, this is revelatory. There's a uniqueness to the scripture that identifies it as being different than any other book. Continuing, the scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by the consent or agreement of the parts. This is the Westminster Divines. The scriptures show that they are God's word by the fact that all of the parts agree with one another. Now, you understand that the Bible is a collection of 66 books written over a period of centuries, at least 1600, maybe longer than that, centuries, written by dozens of different men from all walks of life, different backgrounds, on different continents, in different languages. You have fishermen, you have farmers, you have kings, and there is an essential agreement in what they say about who God is, about what his purpose and plan for humanity is, that is remarkable. That's one of the reasons we know God's word is God's word, because of the remarkable agreement. If I gave you a library card, said, go down to the library, find me 66 books written by different authors on different continents at different times that all agree on the nature of God, who man is, unless they were sourced in the Bible, you couldn't find the 66 books from different authors. So that's part of the remarkable nature of this. And then the Westminster Divine says, all scripture manifests itself to be the word of God by the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. One of the reasons we can know that the Bible is God's word is because all through the Bible, it keeps pointing us to the glory of God. Look at pagan stories about gods. Look at how the Greeks and Romans talked about their gods. Did they continue to give glory and honor and praise to their gods? No. Their gods were flawed superheroes. And that's the pattern in paganism. All through it, there is this, here's a god, but the god has a dark side. He's got a bad side. He gets up one morning, he's angry, and so he does this. Or he gets up one morning, he's been drunk, and so he does this. These are the pagan stories about their gods. But the scope of scripture throughout the whole is routinely to give glory to God. So the scriptures also, here's the Westminster Divines, the scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their light and power to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers to salvation. We know the scriptures are the word of God because sinners are converted and Christians are strengthened as they read it. There is a power to the word of God that does not exist with other books. And finally, the catechism ends with this, this section of it. It says, the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man is alone able to persuade them that this is the very word of God. It basically says, you're not going to believe that the Bible is the word of God until the Spirit of God convinces you that the Bible is the word of God. You're not going to be able to put the Bible in front of somebody who does not have the Spirit of God and say, here, read this. You'll be convinced that this is the Word of God, because unless the Spirit does the convincing work, that person's not going to believe it. Because sin argues against that. Because sin will give you all kinds of reasons not to agree with it. So how can we know this is the Word of God? Well, that's the Westminster Divines listed a number of reasons. Actually, Curtis Thomas this week sent me a very helpful outline from a sermon he heard preached years ago. Maybe some of you heard it preached, where Steve Lawson talked about how we can know the Bible is the Word of God. And he had 10 points in his outline. He said you can know that the Bible is the Word of God because it claims to be. More than 3,800 times it says, thus saith the Lord, this is the Word of God. There is perfect unity. We've already talked about that. There is amazing indestructibility. It's been attacked, it's been banned, it's been burned, it's been ridiculed, and yet it's still here. Its fulfilled prophecies demonstrate that it's the Word of God, because only God can write history before it happens. Its historical accuracy proves it's the Word of God. Its scientific accuracy proves it's the Word of God. Its high moral standards demonstrate that it's divine. The fact that it has life-changing powers, we've talked about. The fact that Jesus himself believed the Word of God was the Word of God. Take his word for it. And then the Spirit bears witness to it. So put all that together, you've got a pretty compelling case for the fact that the book that you've got in your lap is God's breathed out word to us. But I want us to spend some time looking this morning at the four places from which I think this idea is being attacked. Well, who's attacking the idea in our minds that the Bible is the word of God? And those four places we're going to look at are, first of all, from other religions. Secondly, from outside the church, from skeptics outside the church. Third, from skeptics inside the church. And fourth, from the culture around us. There are attacks on the idea that the Bible is the Word of God from at least those four areas: from other religions, from skeptics outside the church, from skeptics inside the church, and from the culture around us. So you would expect people who hold to other religions that they would reject the Bible as authoritative if it contradicts with their religions. Actually, it's pretty interesting. The Muslims have a holy book called the Quran, but they honor the Bible as inspired by God. Now, they do it in a limited and a selective sense, Because when they get to John 14, 6, where Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, they just kind of dismiss that. But it's not, Muslims by and large have a respect for the Bible. Mormons have their own book, but they have a respect for the Bible. And Jews, of course, have a respect for the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament. They just don't see the New Testament books as being inspired. In fact, they believe that the New Testament started off as maybe an accurate historical record, but then morphed into an anti-Semitic screed over time. And most Americans believe that all of those books essentially teach the same thing. Do you know that? A survey done last year reported that 50% of Americans believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are different expressions of the same truth. That's what half of the people around you believe. Now, when I was growing up, there was one of the popular books in our day was a book written by a Lebanese poet, a guy whose name was Khalil Gibran, who, by the way, according to Wikipedia, is the third best-selling poet in history. And it's also quoted in the New York Times, but I think the New York Times writer got her information from Wikipedia. So I'm not sure that it's accurate anyway. But they say Shakespeare is number one, Lao Tzu is number two, and the number three best-selling poet is Khalil Gibran. He wrote a book in 1923 called The Prophet. Who had this book in your house when you were growing up? Raise your hand. See, many of you did. There's 9 million copies in English of this book that were sold. The Prophet is a collection of prose essays on a variety of philosophical issues that are presented by a fictional character whose name is Al-Mustafa, who is the Prophet. And so in my day, you might have a copy of The Prophet right next to your Bible because this was seen as an inspired book. Probably we thought it was inspired because it was written by a Middle Easterner and because it sounded really deep when you read it, okay? So for example, let me read to you some of the depth here. Then a woman said, "Speak to us of joy and sorrow." And he answered, "Your joy is your sorrow unmasked. And the self-same well from which your laughter rises was oftentimes filled with your tears. And how else can it be?" Whoa, huh? It's pretty deep, right? So when I was a senior in high school, somebody had the idea that they should write a spoof on the Prophet, so I bought a copy. This is The Prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, by Kellogg Albron, or Kellogg Albran. And down here it says, Albrand's cereal. Okay? Let me read to you a little essay from The Prophet by Kellogg Albron. A scholar then asked, "Could you advise me of a proper vocation, master?" And he said, "Some men can earn their keep with the power of their minds. Others must use their backs and hands. This is the same in nature as it is with man. Some animals acquire food easily, such as rabbits, horses, and elephants. Other animals must struggle for their food, like flamingos, moles, and ants. So you see, the nature of the vocation must fit the individual." "But I have no abilities, desires, or talents, master," the man sobbed. "Have you thought of becoming a stockbroker?" the master queried. Oh, there you go. Now, I share that with you in part just because we can have this sense that if anything sounds profound or deep, we can say, boy, that's deep, that's inspired. Look, there, you don't have to read Khalil Gibran or the Book of Mormon or any sacred writings very long before you recognize there's something different about the Bible. So other religions tend to look at the Bible as inspired but not fully inspired. But the second source, maybe challenging source we face is from critics outside the church. It's from these sources that we most often hear things like, and you've all heard this, the Bible is so full of fill in the blank, error or contradictions. It just contradicts itself all over. It's very interesting. If you ask a skeptic who says the Bible is full of contradictions, you say, for example, most of them are just repeating a meme that they've heard over and over again. They don't know of any contradictions. They've just heard somebody say that. But they claim that there are historical errors in the Bible, that anything supernatural in the Bible has to be a myth or a superstition. They say the Bible endorses atrocities and genocides, committed in the name of the deity. One skeptic summed up his thinking this way. He said, "It's true that the Bible has some worthwhile materials, including entertaining stories, inspirational sentiments, astute observations about human behavior. However, these worthwhile parts could probably be contained in a pamphlet." That's how he views it down. Now, let me just stop here and say, we have to acknowledge that everybody who comes to the Bible comes to it with some presupposition about it. When you first came to the Bible, you came with some presupposition, and your presupposition, because you grew up in America, was probably that this is an important book, that this, that some people revere it, that it's serious, and that it needs to be considered. I mean, that's the air we breathe that we grow up in. So most people approach the Bible with some sense of that there is truth contained in there, whether they believe it's universally true, they believe there's some truth in there. The skeptic comes to the Bible not with the presupposition that there is truth there, but the skeptic comes with the presupposition that there is there that they doubt what's there, or that there's error there, or that there's skepticism about it. So let me explain. If you opened your morning newspaper this morning, when you opened it up with the presupposition that what the reporters had reported there was essentially at least their observation. It was true at some level, and you're reading it believing that this is true at some level, right? If you opened up your morning newspaper with the presupposition that this thing is full of error and lies, then you would probably read it very differently than if you opened up believing that the reporter's telling you the truth. You'd start to read it skeptically. You'd start to look at, you'd question everything you were reading. And if you come to something questioning everything you're reading, you'll probably find the error you're looking for, or at least you'll invent the error you're looking for. When I was 12 years old, that one of the great urban legends of our day began to be circulated. The legend was that the cute Beatle, Paul McCartney, had died in a plane or in a car crash, and that nobody had let the word out. They'd kept it all secret, and they'd found a lookalike, and they'd put him in the band as a replacement, and they were Paul had died, and now there was an imposter who was playing the role of Paul. Do you remember this? Anybody remember this? Okay. Now, if you start with the premise that Paul has died, and then you go and look at Beatles lyrics and Beatles album covers and Beatles stuff, you can probably find clues that Paul is dead. I think if you started with the premise that it had been Ringo in the car crash, you could find clues that Ringo is dead. Because if you start with that premise, it will self-validate. And so the point is, we all have presuppositions that we bring to the Bible. And the skeptic says to us, well, yeah, you bring your presupposition. You presuppose that this is true. And I would say, okay, that's fair enough. We need to, as fairly and objectively as we can, interact with the charges against the Bible. So when a skeptic says, what about this? We need to say, okay, let me consider your skeptical charge. And over the years, that's been done. Over the centuries, that's been done. Skeptics throughout the ages have pointed to the problems in the Bible. Recently, we've seen a whole spate of books by guys like Christopher Hitchens, a guy like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris. They've come up and they have basically recycled skeptical attacks against the Bible. And when the Bible scholars come back with their answers, the skeptics dismiss the Bible scholars because they say, you lack objectivity. Well, the truth is the skeptics lack objectivity as well. We obviously can't take time this morning to look at the skeptics' attacks and work our way through it and say, well, here's the answer to this. But you just need to know that there's nothing new here. These skeptical attacks have been around for centuries. They've been asked and answered. And you're not going to get any agreement because the skeptic is going to hold to his views. And the theist is going to hold, even if both of them try to do a reputable job of saying, okay, let me presume you're true, they're still going to wind up back in their corners. So one of the things I want you to understand this morning as we talk about the attacks from skeptics is the Bible can be looked at in a scholarly, rational way and still be validated as the Word of God. That's the point. When the skeptics say that can't be done, if you would just look at it from a scholarly standpoint, from a rational standpoint, you would reject it. I would say, no, that's not true. And they would say, well, all of your people are not objective at looking at it. I'd say, well, you're not objective either. So can we just agree that we don't bring objectivity to it, but can we understand that we can bring scholarship and rational thinking to it, and it can be proved. But listen to me. Even if you can prove persuasively that the Bible is the Word of God, the skeptic is not going to accept it. And the reason he's not going to accept it is because the Bible says he won't accept it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me show this to you. Now, this skeptic's going to say, aha, this is circular reasoning. This is nice that somebody put in your book that we're not going to believe your book because we can't believe your book. And I would go, okay, that's your perspective. If this is the Word of God, then this explains a lot about you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 18. The word of the cross, so we're talking about the gospel, the resurrection there specifically, but I'm going to enlarge it because I would say as we went through the 66 books over that 53-week period, the word of the cross starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. The word of the cross, the Bible, is folly to those who are perishing. That means to those who are spiritually dead, the gospel is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God says, here's what I'm going to do. For those who are skeptics, I'm going to make it so that they can't see. For those who are hardened against the scriptures, I'm going to continue to harden their heart. Where is the one who is wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased... Now catch that. The world did not and does not know God through wisdom. The things of God are spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit of God empowering a soul for the things of God to be understood. You can't get there through wisdom. Now, understand... There's wisdom and rationality there, but you don't. Once you get there, you see it. But when you're outside of it, you can't see it because you're spiritually blind. That's why Jesus said, let him who has ears hear. He wasn't talking about this. He was talking about people who are open to the gospel. So continuing through here. For since by the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now jump to chapter 2 and look at verse 14 in chapter 2. Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. The point of these first two chapters is the testimony that God is accepted by men, not on the basis of wisdom, but on the basis of, not on the basis of their worldly standards, wisdom or social standing. God is accepted by men through spiritual transformation. I can make the argument this morning for a skeptic that the Bible is unlike any book in human history, that it claims to be the Word of God, that it proves itself to be the Word of God through fulfilled prophecy, through truth. But ultimately, the testimony of Jesus. Ultimately, it proves itself to be true by the testimony of Jesus, but ultimately, the skeptic's not even going to hear my argument unless God changes his heart. So, you need to keep this in mind as you're interacting with friends, neighbors, co-workers. Your job is not so much to argue them to the kingdom. Anybody been able to effectively argue somebody into the kingdom? Raise your hand. Okay. But you can love them into the kingdom. And you can pray them into the kingdom. And your apologetics can help them understand that it's not irrational for them to trust Christ, but it's not rationality that's going to bring them into the kingdom. Sheldon Vanacken was a skeptic. He was a mild skeptic, not a hardened skeptic. He was an Oxford student who, while he was at Oxford, he was intrigued by one of the professors there, C.S. Lewis, who was a Christian. And Vanniken had questions about the Christian faith, and so he would periodically write letters to Lewis. And he would say, I have a question about this. What about this? What about this? He'd keep throwing all these things out. And Lewis very patiently would answer him with apologetic, with rational responses. Here's my response to that. Vanniken would get that answer. He'd say, yeah, okay, but what about this? He'd jump to the next subject. Finally, he wrote a letter to Lewis, and Lewis wrote back to him and said, I could answer your question, but he said, I'm not going to. He said, I perceive that the Hound of Heaven is after you, and it's just a matter of time. And Vanniken read that and was shocked by it. It was kind of like, what is he saying? And then he thought, could that be true? And he was ultimately converted. He was ultimately brought into the faith. But it wasn't Lewis's arguments that brought him into the faith. It was the Spirit of God opening his eyes, opening his heart. A third source of attack on the Scriptures. We've talked about it coming from other religions, coming from skeptics outside. There are skeptics inside the church today who are attacking the Scriptures. Let me give you a little bit of history. In the early church, when the Bible came together and the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, in the 4th century, church leaders got together and they said, these are the authoritative books. We all agree that these are the books that we're going to hold as authoritative. There are other books that have been written that are not authoritative. We're going to put them out. These are the ones that we're going to hold on to. So the canon was confirmed during the 4th century. And what happened after that, you had primarily an illiterate group of people. The pastors, the church leaders were not illiterate, but their parishioners were. And so when people would say, how do we know this is the Word of God? Instead of saying, read it for yourself, the church pastors had to say, because we say so. Because the church says it is. You need to believe this is the Word of God because the church says it's the Word of God. And that was the case all the way up until the Reformation. And in the Reformation, when God's Word began to get translated into other languages that people could read, the Reformers said, you should believe this is the Word of God, not because the church says so, but because you can read it for yourself and it will be self-evident to you. Now, following the Reformation came the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment thinkers came along and they said, you should be able to read the Word of God and it should validate itself as the Word of God as long as it makes sense to you. As long as it's reasonable, as long as it's rational. There's a subtle shift here. So in the early church, it was the church says so. In the Reformation, they said, the medieval church says, believe that God's word is God's word, submit your life to it because the church says so. The Enlightenment says, human wisdom and reason are your ultimate sources of authority, so submit yourself to what you determine is true based on rationality. And the Reformers said, God's word is our ultimate source of authority, and you submit to yourself to what is true, not because the church says so, not because your reason and rationality affirms it, but because it is self-evident that this is God speaking. But Enlightenment thinking is still alive inside our churches today. This idea that we determine what is authoritative, we determine what's true based on our own rationality, that's still alive inside the church today. Have you ever heard of a guy named Bart Ehrman? Bart Ehrman. He's a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Bart grew up in an evangelical home. He went to Moody and then transferred to Wheaton, graduated from Wheaton. He went to do graduate work at Princeton, and his graduate work was in what's called textual criticism. And it was in textual criticism that Bart Ehrman got moved to the left. From growing up as an evangelical believing that the Bible was God's word, he got into reading the textual critics, all of the people who were attacking the veracity of the Word of God and saying, we can't trust this and we can't trust that and we can't trust that. And Bart Ehrman said, I think they're right. And so he moved from what he said was a conservative Christian to becoming a liberal Christian. But the more he studied, the more he moved. And today, Bart Ehrman, who is a professor of religious studies at UNC and writes books on religion for people, is what a self-described happy agnostic. Here's a religious professor who says, I don't know what's true, but let me teach you. That's his claim. Now, let me just say, for those of you who are in high school and in college, You're going to run into teachers who are smarter than you, teachers who have studied more than you, teachers who are going to say to you what you believe is foolish. And it's going to sound to you like maybe they know better than you know, because after all, they've studied it more than you have. Here's what you need to know. There are people just as smart as them who don't agree with them. Okay? The fact that you should respect your teachers. They are in a position of authority. You should respect that. But don't assume that because an educated professor who's got a lot of letters behind his name and can make sophisticated sounding arguments, don't believe that just because he can do that, that he necessarily has the truth. So back to Bart Ehrman. Today, academics and people in the media love Dr. Ehrman. They put him on NPR. They put him on CNN. He gets what at Easter this year, you will see Bart Ehrman in the news as news reporters find this guy. Now, you used to be a Christian, and now you're an agnostic. Why? Well, because the more I looked at the scriptures, the more I saw that there were holes in it. You watch that on TV, and you think, that guy's pretty smart. He's studied more than I have. Can he be right? Here's what you need to know. There are plenty of people who have studied it as hard or harder than he has who have come to the opposite conclusion. The fact that he's studied hard and he drifted doesn't mean he's right. In fact, I can tell you people who studied hard, who came to the Bible as skeptics, studied hard, had the illumination of the Spirit, and they wound up in the other camp. That's how C.S. Lewis got there. That's how Josh McDowell got there. That's how Lee Strobel got there. There are, for every Bart Ehrman story of a Christian who goes this way, there are plenty of stories of pagans who start to look at the text and they wind up converted. So, the reliability of the scriptures, challenged by other religions, by skeptics, by scholars, pastors inside the church. There's one final place where we look at the scripture, and we're not going to spend long time on this, but the culture is really attacking the veracity of the scriptures, the word of God. You're familiar with Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks when we talk about the authority that Scripture should have in our lives. But the way the culture works to undermine the reliability of the Scriptures is by telling you that what the Scriptures say is important is wrong, and what the culture says is important is right. You see, the culture says, here's what you should value. Here's what's important in life. Here's what will bring you happiness. Here's what will bring you joy. The Scriptures say, here's what is important in life. Here's what will bring you joy and happiness. And there's a conflict between what the culture says and what the Scriptures say. So the culture says, if you will embrace our values, we will reward you here and now for embracing our values. Embrace the fact that materialism will make you happy and we'll reward you for that. Embrace the idea that power will make you happy and we'll reward you for that. Embrace the idea that sexual pleasure will make you happy and we'll reward you for that. These are just a few of the areas where the culture says we reject the Bible's teaching on this. We have our own teaching on this. And all of us want to be cool and accepted, right? We want to be even respected in the culture. So here we are. If I believe what the Bible says, I'm going to be not cool and rejected. If I believe what the culture says, I'll get respect from the culture. That's the way the culture attacks the reliability of the Bible. It says we know better what's important than the Bible does. And throughout this series, that's where our focus is going to be, understanding that the culture is trying to pull you away from what the Bible says is important. So as we wrap up and as we prepare for communion this morning, there are really two more passages of Scripture I want us to look at that will, I think, prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. We'll just look at these briefly. The first is the first three verses in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. So turn to the middle of your Bible to the book of Psalms and look at Psalm 1:1. David, the psalmist, says here in the first verse of the book of Psalms, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." He's saying, pay attention to who is shaping your thinking, your desires, your worldview. If it is wicked, sinners, and scoffers, you are a fool to be there listening to them. Blessed is the man who does not walk with them, does not sit with them, does not stand with them, or does not seek their validation, does not seek their approval. But instead, blessed is the man whose delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, another way of saying the word of God. And on his law, on his word, he meditates day and night. Don't just validate that God's word is reliable. Delight in it. Meditate on it. Seek your counsel and your validation from God's word. And if you do, verse 3, you are like a tree planted by streams of water. That is, that your tree is here, your roots go into the water source, and you draw life from the water of God's word. It yields fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. God's word promises a kind of prosperity, spiritual prosperity, that is eternal, not temporal. Or to put it another way, turn a few pages over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. The law of the Lord, another way of talking about the word of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, perfect, reviving the soul. Here's what it is. It's the perfect law of God. What does it do? It revives your soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's certain. What does it do? It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord, the word of God, is right. It's accurate. It's true. What does that do? It rejoices your heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure. It enlightens your eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God's word is more than reliable. It's valuable. It is, the world says what's valuable is gold. God's word is more valuable than gold. The word says what's valuable is sensual pleasures, like honey. God's word says it's sweeter than honey. And in keeping God's word, there is great reward. Here's why God's word is loved and why it's valuable. Because of who and what it points us to. I thought about bringing you this morning a shoebox from my closet, but I didn't do it. I have a shoebox up in my closet that has a bunch of letters written in the 70s. Letters that I wrote to Marianne and letters that she wrote to me back when we were dating. Now, why are those letters valuable? Why do I have those still in my closet when I throw letters away every day? Because of who and what it points me to. I don't get them down and read them regularly. And the reason I don't is because the relationship that I have with Marianne is a face-to-face relationship, and there'll be a day when you won't need to read your Bible because you'll be face-to-face with the Word of God. But today, if Marianne and I were separated, if she was in another city and the only way I had to communicate with her and it was going to be a long period of time, there'd be nights I'd get those letters down and read them and just remember and reflect on our love for one another. This morning, as we think about the reliability of God's word, it's reliable, that's good, but it's important because of who and what it points us to. It reveals who God is to us. It reveals our Savior. It reveals the gospel to us. It tells us that corrupted, rebellious men can be made right with the God against whom they've rebelled by God's grace. And that's what this table points us to. So this morning, as you come to the table, you're not just reaffirming the reliability of the Scripture, you're reaffirming your relationship with the one who is the author of Scripture. You're reaffirming and repledging yourself to find your delight and your hope in Him as it's revealed to us in Scripture. We say every week, and if you're a visitor here with us, we just want to remind you of this fact, or just let you know this fact. We see communion as open. That is, anybody who knows and loves Christ is welcome at the table. If you're here this morning and Christ is your delight, your treasure, then this table is open to you. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. If you're here this morning as a doubter, as a skeptic, we're glad you're here. We'd love to talk to you about the things of God. But we'd ask you not to come to the table for your own soul's sake. Don't come and get the bread and the cup and just join in the family meal because you feel peer pressure to do it. Instead, just stay where you are. Let's talk about your walk with God, okay?